You know, the first book of the New Testament is thought to be the book of Mark. It was written about 10 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Before that was just the Torah, the wisdom, the writings that Pastor Choi had mentioned in his sermons on the Old Testament. So in the time of Jesus, all they had was what we call the Old Testament. But is it any wonder that so much of the Old Testament points to Jesus? There's some passages in Isaiah that talk about a suffering Messiah. And there's other verses that talk about a victorious Messiah. Some rabbis think, well, there's two Messiahs. And in part, they're kind of correct. Because you see, the first time Jesus came as their suffering Messiah, by whose stripes we are healed, and whose sacrifice takes away the sins of the world. But Jesus will return, and when he does, the whole world will recognize him as the victorious Messiah, and every knee will bow. So much of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, and the Psalms are no different. The Psalms were hymns developed over hundreds of years by several authors. David wrote about half of them. Solomon wrote a couple. Moses wrote Psalm 90. The family of Asaph, the sons of Korah, they all wrote some of the Psalms. And there's many others for which we just have no idea who wrote them. In the one today, it's actually mentioned that it's a song of King David. But in addition to being hymns, many of the Psalms are prophetic. You know, when you read a book, do any of you cheat? I mean, you know, if I read these suspense novels and it's like, oh, I can't wait. So I flip to the back of the book and I got to see what happens, right? Well, sometimes I can't help myself. But we have the luxury of having skipped to the back of the book. We've read the conclusion. And we know who wins. So we can have a completely different perspective on the Psalms. Psalm 24 goes along with Psalms 22 and 23 to speak of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And they speak of Jesus in the past, the present, and the future. In Psalm 22, we see the suffering Messiah in a passage that Christ quotes from the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes on to foretell of the suffering that Jesus would endure for us. That was then. Psalm 23 talks about Jesus in the present. It talks about the great shepherd who lives and who cares for his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Psalm 23 is one of the best known psalms, often quoted by Christians, by Jews, and by people who really don't even know they're quoting Scripture. Psalm 23 gives us comfort knowing that Christ is present and always watching over us. And then Psalm 24 is called a royal psalm because it talks about the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to reign over His creation. But to the Israelites, Psalm 24 was used in their worship. It still is. In fact, when they have their Friday evening service, they take the scrolls and put them back in the ark. And when they put them back in the ark, they recite Psalm 24. Then it was to be recited when entering Herod's temple each week. And it's in three parts, right? It begins by praising God, the creator and owner of all things. And then those approaching the temple are asked, who's worthy? And then the audience would respond with the verses immediately after, describing who's worthy to enter the temple. And then the last part, verses 8 through 10, they're asked, who is this king? And the audience responds. And we don't really know for sure who says what. Some commentators have it reversed, you know, like the people ask who, and the priests say who can come to the temple. But part of the reason for the Psalms is to put the Word of God in the heart. It's what music can do. It helps you to remember God's Word. So I kind of favor the approach that perhaps the people would memorize their responses and the priest would ask the question, who is worthy to come into the presence of the King? And then they would respond. So what I'd like to do is I'd kind of like to try this out. Okay, in your bulletin, inside the back page, right about here, you'll see where it says Sermon Celebrate the Coming King, and just below that it says the King of Glory, a Psalm of David. What I'd like to do is pretend that we're in front of the temple. Behind me is the temple, and we're all going to come to the ceremony to worship God. The first part is reciting the creed. So I'm going to pronounce the creed. The world and all that is in it belong to the Lord. The earth and all who live on it are His. He built it on the deep waters beneath the earth and laid its foundations in the ocean depths. Now, this is slightly different because this is from the Good News Bible, but the Good News Bible is a simply written, easy-to-understand version of the Bible, so it helps us to understand our parts when we recite them. So now, after having recited the creed, we're going to turn and go up to the portico. Okay, so you're going to have a big covered porch area, and you're going to have columns along the porch. So we're going to go up to the portico now, and we're going to go through this second part, and this is where you respond to the question. Okay, ready? Here we go. Who has the right to go up to the Lord's hill? Who may enter His holy temple? Those who are pure in act and in thought, who do not worship idols or make false promises, the Lord will bless them and save them. God will declare them innocent. Such are the people who come to God, who come into the presence of the God of Jacob. Lean wide the gates, open the ancient doors, and the great King will come in. Okay, so now that we understand who can come in to see the King, now we're going to fling open the doors, and we're going to enter in silence, and be completely quiet, because there's a ceremony going on inside, and we're going to be the next to participate in the next ceremony. So we come inside, it's nice and quiet. And this last part is thought to be, some people think that it may be one choir responding to another choir, because this part is to be chanted, right? When you enter the main hall, you're supposed to chant this after the previous ceremony is complete. So we're quiet, ceremony is completed, so now we're going to recite the next part. Here we go. Who is the great King?
He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, victorious in battle. Fling wide the gates, open the ancient doors, and the King will come in.
Who really is this great King?
The Lord, He is the great King.
Awesome thing. Okay. And then the ceremony begins. That second 24:10, the Hebrew, actually, there's a word of emphasis there. It's like we ask, who is this great King? And everybody responds, really, who is this great King? Okay, that's why they say it twice. It's for emphasis. It's actually thought that this was originally composed by David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the temple. And so after this psalm, then the Ark was brought in. And today it still has the same sense. When you talk about returning the ark, or returning the scroll to the ark, the scroll is looked as the presence of God. So God is being returned, and so they will recite this. But for us today, this psalm takes on a new and glorious meaning. Verses 1 and 2, let's dig into this now. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the rivers and established it, founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This verse establishes who it is we are worshiping. We're not worshiping a king who commands a small army or rules unfairly. We're worshiping the Creator who spoke the universe into existence and who, having created all, has the right to expect that His creation belongs to Him and to Him alone. Imagine you're a potter and you've created some really cool coffee mugs, right? I like coffee. And you brew yourself some of your favorite Starbucks coffee and you fill the mug. Okay, I like mine black. No sugar, no cream. Okay, well, my mug has a different taste. And this guy proceeds to turn himself over and spill out all of my coffee. He coughs and gags and complains of how hideous this stuff is. Well, I have a little heart-to-heart discussion with my coffee mug here. He says, look, I like my Starbucks. And I'm going to have my Starbucks this morning. And we're going to try this again. So I stand him up, pour some coffee in, turn around, put the pot down, and he does it again. Falls over, spills all this nasty coffee out, and then I got another mess to clean up. Well, frankly, I think I would gingerly pick up this coffee mug, take him outside, and throw him away before he gets any other crazy ideas. Kind of an odd example, but you know what? That's exactly our situation. I had an expectation that what I created would do what I expected it to do, what it was created to do, to let me drink my morning coffee. And this is one of the points that David is making. God created and sustains everything. It's only by God's grace that we can take our next breath. In fact, for even the air that we breathe belongs to God. Chapter 1 in the book of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Remember, Christ is the Word, so all things were made through Christ then. But all things are also sustained by Christ. Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Here it is again. Jesus is the Creator. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." So Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's the one keeping things together. And this is what David is trying to say. Without God, we would not exist. Without the grace of God, we could not continue. Therefore, He and He alone deserves our worship, and we should be greatly humbled to be in the presence of Almighty God. The next section in this psalm is a question and response about who can safely approach God. This is important because it foreshadows the time of the end when we get to be with God. Who of us will be able to safely approach our Creator? Verses 3 to 6, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" That's Mount Zion. "And who shall stand in His holy place?" The temple. "Who has he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face, the God of Jacob. Selah. Okay, when we talk about generation, it's sort of like when we talk about generation today, baby boomers, millennials, you know, it's the Gen Xers, right? What happens is you take people from a period of time and you put, you know, an expectation of their behavior. That's what he's talking about. But if you go up to Mount Zion, then you have to have clean hands and a pure heart. What does it mean to have clean hands? Well, clean hands refers to your actions. When you do something, you have an impact on other people, and it's going to be either good or bad. If your actions cause hurt, then your hands are not exactly clean. For example, you can use your hands to take something that doesn't belong to you. Okay. I would have to confess. You can use your hands for murder. Jesus says that if you're angry at your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. For example, David was a man after God's own heart. Yet songs were sang to celebrate David slaying tens of thousands of their enemies. Imagine the blow to David when God told him there was too much blood on his hand to build God's temple. David had dirty hands. But in God's grace, God did tell David that he could go get the supplies and he could get everything set up, and David's son, Solomon, would build the temple. Dirty hands. What about a clean heart? Well, that talks to your attitude. Why are you doing what you're doing? You can have clean hands, but if you're doing good so that you can have wealth and fame, or, you know, perhaps you want to get your name in a plaque over a building or something, it's your motives are wrong. We should serve each other out of love for one another, with no expectation of reward. We should serve one another to bring glory to God. After all, God created it all. He certainly deserves all of the glory. And how about the phrase, lift up his soul to what is false? This refers to not placing God in his rightful place. Idols, fashioned with wood and with clay and metal, these things are false. What are some of the idols that we have today? Maybe our paycheck, acquaintances, reward, vacation, television. And one of the worst I see nowadays is this smartphone. I see people walking down the street and banging into a lamppost because they're so engrossed in their smartphone. It's like the list just keeps getting bigger and bigger of the things that intrude on our devotion to God. God should be first in our lives, and we should lift up our soul only to what is true. Don't get me wrong. Enjoy the blessings. Enjoy what God gives you. I've had a time where I looked at a magnolia tree and says, look at those beautiful flowers, white and purple and pink. Those are great. And the person next to me says, well, yeah, but it's going to be such a mess to clean up when they fall. Wow. Okay, that's true. But God has given us such a blessing of pretty flowers. If God gives you a blessing, don't throw away the happy. And don't forget to thank God for the blessing. If God gives you a blessing, don't throw away the happy. And then the last thing is someone who does not swear deceitfully. When I was a kid, I would often, more often than I like, get caught doing something I wasn't supposed to do. Thinking I could get away with it. Maybe they didn't really see me. I would say something like, I didn't do it. Honest. I swear. Oops. Oh, no. Growing up in a Southern Baptist home, I found out that that is definitely not the thing to say. But that is what this is referring to. Don't claim God as a witness to cover up something that you know is not true. Do not swear deceitfully. So if any of these four things can disqualify us from receiving God's blessing, if any of these will disqualify us from even being in the presence of God, who could possibly be with God? No one. Not a single person. And this is why Jesus is so important. This is why, just like for Abraham, God provided a sacrifice. There can be no forgiveness without atonement. And there can be no atonement without blood. Thankfully, God provided for us His perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. Praise God Almighty, because we couldn't do it. And so now in verse 7, we come to something that is difficult a little bit for us to understand. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." There's a little bit of a problem here. It's like, how do you lift up? How does a gate lift up its head? Well, it's talking about the lintel, the top of the gate. It may be referring to having to be lifted up because the king is so large to come into the gate. Ancient doors may refer to the fact that they're old doors, or it could also mean that these doors are really, really strong. Like there's a type of door where portcullis, where the you have the iron gate comes down from the top and falls down from gravity and wedges into the ground. Well, you can't break that very easily. Maybe that's what they mean by everlasting. But regardless of the type of gate, what does it mean to raise your head? It means that the gate is to be flung wide open, or it could be symbolic. Lift your head in Hebrew means to rejoice. Perhaps this is such a wonderful occurrence that the gates are supposed to raise their head and rejoicing the king. Verses 8 to 10 is the conclusion. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who really is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Indeed. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. Hosts refers to armies, often armies of angels. He's the King of glory. Glory refers to heaven. Who is this coming king? He is the king who is strong and mighty in battle, who rules over all of heaven and of earth, who rules over armies of angels, who in the Garden of Gethsemane told Peter that he could call 12 legions of angels anytime he so desired. Who is this king? It is Jesus Christ, God Almighty, who died, was buried, rose again, and he will come again. He is alive and sits at the Father's right hand. And He has sent the Holy Spirit to live within us, guide us, and intercede for us. He has defeated sin once and for all, and because Jesus died on the cross for you, you no longer have to fear death. Just accept His invitation to be a part of His kingdom and put Him on His rightful place on the throne in your life. Don't believe the bumper sticker. Jesus is not your co-pilot. Jesus is your pilot. Your navigator, your commander-in-chief. Jesus is not just your provider, but your sustainer. He not only gives you what you need, but He makes everything to come together and work for your good. Jesus is not just a friend and a help. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. He is the beginning and He is the end, and He is everything in between. This is the King whom we serve. Him and Him alone. He and He alone is worthy of our total admiration, our unconditional love, our enthusiastic worship, and our praise. He alone is our all in all. Let's commit our lives, our very souls, to our Almighty God to whom we belong. Praise be to God, our Lord, our sustainer, our protector, our almighty king. Let's commit to coming to Him with bended knee, confess sin, clean hands, a pure heart, longing for His presence in our lives. And let's worship Him and Him only every day, forever and ever and ever and ever. And all of God's children said, Amen. And so be it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful creation, for giving us life and breath, for sustaining us and the rest of your creation. Guide us and strengthen us as we take care of your creation. And help us to never forget who we are. Never forget who we serve. Mighty and just, yet loving and merciful. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Thank you for making a way for us to have clean hands and a clean heart so that we can draw close to you. How often do we come to church and take you out of a box and worship and then put you back so we can get on with our week? How foolish of us, Father, please. Please put in us a thirst to place you first in our lives every single day. You're the Creator. You're the Sustainer. And you are the coming King of Glory. And you alone deserve our worship and our obedience. Help us to love you more, to follow you more closely, to do your will, to bring glory to you, Father. Lord Jesus, you are the King of Glory, and we long for your return. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.